Signed Words Deaf Ministry Queensland. It's now the 4th of July, 1987, Saturday evening, and the following address given by Mr. Stubbs, guest speaker from Scotland, was given at the Wilson Gospel Hall, and the subject is The Lord's Return. This is the first of two addresses on
2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Chapter 2, please. Chapter 2 and verse number 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as at the day of Christ is at hand, or the day of the Lord is at hand. Now chapter 3, please. Chapter 3. Verse number 4, and we have confidence in the Lord, touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we do trust that the Lord will bless his good word. Now the two epistles of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonian believers have much to tell us concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it be the first stage of that coming, the Lord coming to the air, or the second stage of that coming, the Lord's manifestation in glory on the earth. Both are treated of in these two epistles. I would say that there's a different emphasis in each of these letters of Paul to the Thessalonians. The emphasis in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians is upon the dead. That is, there were believers who were concerned about dead Christians, relatives or friends, those that had died, and they were wondering whether they would miss out not only at the Lord's coming, but perhaps too at the future kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul writes that comforting paragraph of great instruction concerning the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 to 18. There what concerns the Thessalonians is dead believers, those who had already departed. Just what's going to happen to them when the Lord comes? Says Paul, they'll not miss out in any way, for the dead in Christ shall rise first. But the emphasis in 2 Thessalonians is a little different. It's not on dead believers, but it's on living believers. You see, in chapter 2 of the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, it was these believers who were alive, of course, and who were passing through trial and persecution and suffering and affliction, and some were telling them that this was the day of the Lord that they were passing through, that these terrible experiences that they were having of suffering and persecution, it must be the day of the Lord. And there was a tendency for the mind of these dear Thessalonian believers to be shaken, and shaken from their moorings, as it were, and for them to be upset. So the apostle, and this is the main reason why, he takes up his pen to write yet another letter to these Thessalonian believers. The emphasis then, not now on the dead believers, that's the first epistle, but the emphasis is on the living ones, those who are living, you believers. Whatever trial and difficulty, and it may be intense and may be severe, that you're passing through, it cannot be the day of the Lord. And he shows them why it cannot be the day of the Lord in the second chapter of the second epistle. We might touch on this a little later, but what I want to bring before you tonight in the ministry of the Word of God is something of the rapture of the church. And I want to suggest to you that in chapter 1 of the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, we have the rapture as it regards believers. That is, at the rapture of the church, it will be the end of pressure and it will be the beginning of rest. When you come into chapter 2 and verse 1, you have the rapture there, I suggest, as regards the church and the church as a whole. And we see there that the rapture will be the end of the period of grace and the beginning of reunion. When you come to chapter 3 and that little prayer of Paul in verse number 5, you have the rapture viewed there as regards Christ. And we see there that the rapture will be the end of the patience of Christ and the beginning of rejoicing for him and for you and I as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. Come then to chapter 1, and it's verse 7 that I'm thinking of, and while the context specifically relates to the second advent in glory of the Lord, his manifestation to the earth, and how that there will be retribution upon the enemy, and how that we are taught in this very section how the Lord will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I take it them that know not God would be the Gentiles, and them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ would be the Jews. I don't wish to make any fine distinctions. There might be more in it than that. But I'm satisfied in my own mind that when the Lord comes to the earth, he'll deal with Gentile unbelievers. And he will also deal with Jewish unbelievers. And I think this would indicate to me, as well as the second chapter, that at the rapture of the church, this will seal the doom of the unregenerate. I do not believe in a second chance. I do not believe that those who have heard the gospel in this present dispensation of grace will get another chance in the tribulation. I believe it's clear from chapter 1 and from chapter 2, and I emphasize this again, that for those who are not saved, for those who are not born again and are not children of God, and if they're in that condition when the Lord comes, when the rapture of the church takes place, it'll seal their doom, and oh, how terrible will be their plight. If there's anyone here tonight not saved, I want to tell you this. I do believe that this is one of the great truths that ought to impart urgency to your soul. As far as I am concerned, I believe it was used of God in my own case to the salvation of my precious soul. That is, in the home, the truth of the Lord's imminent coming was spoken of and taught. And also in the assembly, frequent mention was made of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in my sins, and in my folly, and in my unsaved condition, this really troubled my soul. And I thank God tonight for the truth of the rapture, for the truth of the Lord's descent to the air. That is, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the Spirit of God used this to the deepening of conviction in my own soul, and to soul trouble, and made me indeed in a hurry for God's salvation. And I'm glad that I'm saved tonight. And I'm glad that when the Lord comes, I'll go. And I'll not be here on the earth during the tribulation. And I'll not experience the awful days of the Antichrist's despotic reign. I'll be forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we want to make that clear. But what I want to get at is this, that while this is the context of chapter 1 of the second epistle, that is, the second advent, but please notice, at the beginning of verse 7, Paul's words, he says this, "And to you who are troubled," don't forget, he's writing to believers under great strain. He's writing to Christians passing through an awful time of pressure, in affliction and suffering. And really the section is to comfort them. So says he, "And to you who are troubled, rest." Now notice that word. "Rest with us." Now, while he goes on to speak of the second advent, the question I must ask is simply this. When does rest begin for the believer? Anyone that knows their Bible would never say to me, "Surely, it begins at the second advent." Impossible. Can it be? True rest for the believer in fullness and blessedness, as far as relief from pressure and strain is concerned, begins, thank God, at the rapture. That's when we shall enter into the blessedness and the fullness and the glory of the rest that Paul speaks of here as regards being relieved from the strain of pressure. Actually, this word rest is a very, very interesting word in the New Testament, and I think that I ought to comment a little on this. It's not the same word, for example, as you get in Matthew chapter 11, that great saying of the Lord Jesus, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's not the thought in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 7. Actually, the word rest occurs twice in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, the very same word. You find it in chapter 2. You find it in chapter 7. Paul there speaks of having no rest in his flesh and also no rest in his spirit. He couldn't get any relief from the pressure and the strain of the work of God and the burden he was under and his anxiety for the conditions of the Lord's people and longing for the coming of Titus. All these things filled his mind with great burden and concern and pressed him down, and he couldn't get any rest. Now that's the word that is used there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and also chapter 7. You see, the idea of the word rest is relief and freedom from strain. And the idea, I understand too, of the word is the loosening and the relaxing of the cords of endurance that may tightly bind themselves around the soul, the heart, or the mind of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a very significant word. What a very suggestive word that the Apostle Paul uses. "To you who are troubled, rest with us." Not only in the prospect of coming forth with the Lord at the advent to the earth, when he will be admired in all them that believe. Christ's image will then be stamped upon us. We will then in our glorified bodies perfectly reflect the Lord Jesus. Why, I remember reading about Mr. Spurgeon asking for a photograph from Andrew Bonar, a photograph of himself. He enjoyed his book on Leviticus very much. And he thought he would like his colleagues, his friends, a photograph to put in the front of the book. And Bonar replied something like this. He said, "Well, yes, I send the photograph here with, but you know," he said, "it would be good if you just waited a bit till I get home, and if you could take a photograph of me then, I'd then be worth looking at." That was his reply. Bonar was living in the prospect and the joyous anticipation of being like his Lord. Oh, to think of it, beloved, that the image of Christ will be stamped upon us. You know, way back in Solomon's temple, we're told this.
There was no stone seen.
That is, the basic material of Solomon's temple was the bare, cold, if you like, stones. The stones quarried and brought and fitted in so powerfully into the temple are a lovely picture and type, I'm sure, not that I wanted to digress too much, of believers. Of believers of this dispensation, quarried by the grace of God from the world of sin, put into the heavenly temple, the church, the body of Christ.
But you know, there was no stone seen.
All that was seen was gold and the cedar work. And the temple looked beautiful. But the basic material of the stone, it wasn't seen. And I think, you know, that's a lovely picture of that future day of glory. Because, you see, it fits very well, brethren. Solomon's temple is a beautiful type, isn't it, of the kingdom glories of Christ. Solomon in his reign is a lovely picture of the millennial reign of Christ. And in that future, when we come forth with the Lord to the earth, we'll share in his glory. For when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall we also be manifested with him in glory, in the condition of glory. Colossians 3 and verse 4. What a prospect, brethren. We're going to come out with Christ. We're going to be identified with him. We're going to be seen with him. We're going to accompany him. The armies in heaven which followed him. Revelation chapter 19. Wonderful. What a wonderful moment that would be. But you see, we'll have glorified bodies. And to use the language of the temple there, no stone seen, well, there's not going to be anything of the flesh seen in us then. That poor basic material that God took up in his divine workmanship, well, that'll all be gone. The flesh will be forever gone and no longer will trouble us. And we'll be perfected then, but what will be seen will be something of the glories of Christ reflected in us. And he will be admired in all them that believe. Precious that. Now that's the context. But as you remember, I commented on this. Rest for the believer. The rest that the Apostle Paul speaks of here in chapter 1 is a rest that will definitely commence to be experienced by us, not when we come forth with him to the earth in his glory, but at the rapture of the church. Let's think a little more of this word rest. That is, I'm bringing before you this blessed truth, beloved, that as regards the believer, the rapture of the church means this. It means the end of pressure and strain and suffering and tightness and hardness. And it will mean the beginning of rest and comfort and relief. You see, this word rest, it means ease. It means remission of care. It means the strain has gone and blessedly gone forever. The tightness that was around us will have gone. Actually, it's a very colourful word. I understand that the word was used among the Greeks in those days for an archer with his bow, his string, and the string was tight and taut. And the moment, of course, he let it go, that string was relieved. The strain, the pressure on it, went. Very colourful word. My, how suggestive this is as we think of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And what will happen in less time than we can think of when the Lord comes to the air? Why, the rapture of the church, it will truly be. It will truly be, beloved. the end of all pressure and hardship and strain, and it will be the beginning of true rest. Do I speak to some weary heart tonight who feels tightly bound, who is under one pressure or another, and you feel bound down with it, and you feel under a terrific strain and pressure, and you long for relief, and you wonder how much longer this kind of thing will continue? Well, I want to encourage you tonight. I want to uplift your heart in your trial tonight. I want to lighten it up with the bright prospect of the soon coming again of the Lord Jesus, to tell you what's going to take place at the rapture. Why, that pressure and that strain will all go, and you'll have blessed relief. So much so that in the very next chapter, chapter 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul there tells us of everlasting comfort. What does that mean? It means in heaven, in the glory, after the rapture of the church, when we shall be forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that we shall have a continual, unbroken comfort. A comfort that will never lessen. A comfort the like of which we could never experience down here. A comfort that will go on and on, indeed it's everlasting. How's that, beloved? How's that? Everlasting comfort, consolation. That's what Paul speaks of in chapter 2 and verse 16. Mr. H.P. Barker, one-time evangelist among the assemblies in Britain, an able teacher of the Word of God, said that on one occasion he saw a painting in a home, and it was a very vivid picture of a very, very wide river on a very dark and stormy night. The clouds were very, very dark, and the artist had depicted forked lightning. It looked a very somber picture. It looked very, very stormy and dark and unpleasant. And there was a ship on this very wide river, a boat. And in it were packed cattle. As I say, the picture was very vivid. But underneath, there was this little word, changing pasture. I like that. Changing pasture. Why, there was a boat full of cattle crossing the wide river. Yes, it was dark. Yes, it was stormy. But you see, they were only changing pasture. Soon, I'm sure the storm clouds would pass away and they would reach the other side. My beloved believer tonight, isn't it wonderful to think we're changing pasture too? We're going to a land that is fairer than day. And thank God, if we believe that the Lord's coming is at any moment, we could be there at any moment. We could reach that heavenly shore. And we could be with the Lord. Why, in John chapter 21, you find that the Lord Jesus is standing on the shore, waiting to greet and to welcome those disappointed disciples. And yet, in the end, they were so blessed. You think of that miraculous draught of fishes. And they brought the catch to the land. But what did they find? They found that on the shore, beloved, the Lord already had prepared fish for them. Did he create them? Where did he get them? He had them there for them anyway. He had a welcome. There was friendship there, there was a fire there was fellowship there, there was himself. My, what a welcome and reception the Lord gave them. I think that's a lovely little picture of heaven. And those disciples, you know, when they got on the shore, there were things there in store for them that they little dreamed of. And the Lord, by his grace, himself personally prepared for them.
Wonder of wonders, he served them too. How humble they would feel.
My, that's a picture of what's going to take place in heaven after the rapture of the church. Yes, there'll be things in store for us there that we never dreamed of or expected. We'll have plenty of surprises in the glory. And the Lord will serve us too and continually delight us. Yes, when the rapture occurs, it's going to be the end of all pressure and the beginning of rest, true rest. What blessed relief there will be for the child of God then, taken from amidst his or her pains, or persecution, or pressure of one kind or another,
and exchange that for himself.
What a relief, I say. What an easing. What an easing of the care. It'll all go in a blessed moment.
Rest with us. Great to think of it, brethren, isn't it? But when we come to chapter 2 and verse 1, we can see, touching the rapture here, that is the Lord's descent to the air, that the rapture is viewed here in connection with the church. And as far as the rapture and the church is concerned, we can say this tonight, it will be the end of the period of grace and the beginning of reunion. Look at the verse with me tonight, verse 1. We'll stay on this. Says Paul, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." That word "by," it shouldn't be in the text, because you would have the tendency to have the idea, or to conclude from that, that Paul is speaking here of two comings, or was speaking of the rapture, and then the second advent of the glory, in glory to the earth. No, no. Read it carefully. Says Paul, "I beseech you, brethren, on the ground of, or for the sake of, or if you like, in the interests of, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," that is, our gathering together unto him. Now, brethren, what does all this mean? I want to say some things about the rapture tonight, which I trust will be helpful. Number one, it'll take place in a moment. In a moment. Says Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "We'll be caught up, snatched away, physically, bodily, suddenly, miraculously, to be with the Lord." It'll take place in a moment. Another thing about the rapture is this. When it does occur, it will be an act of divine power. For that word "caught" that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4, it means to be moved away suddenly by divine compulsion, by divine force. Have you ever considered the miracles that will take place at the rapture? Not only the resurrection of dead believers and receiving instantaneously glorified bodies, but also to be lifted off and away from the earth to meet the Lord in the air. Of course, other miracles will take place. For example, believers who are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord, who are stoned dead, will hear that shout. They'll respond to that call. I say that's a miracle. That's a miracle. My, when you begin even to consider, beloved, all the miracles that will take place when the Lord comes, it's wonderful. It'll take place in a moment. It'll be an act of divine power. And thirdly, the rapture, it will set in motion a series of events that will take place on earth.
and very serious events too.
The tribulation, the great tribulation. All those terrible woes that will be upon the earth. What darkness then? The reign of the Antichrist, the suffering of the Jews, and so on.
My, that will trigger off these things.
And these things will not come to pass. And the man of sin, says Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, will not come to the fore until the rapture takes place. You see, this is why Paul, in this very verse, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, he beseeches them in the interests of the coming again of the Lord, of our gathering together unto him at the rapture. In other words, clearly he is telling them this. The circumstances of the day of the Lord, the great tribulation period, the manifestation of the man of sin, cannot be. Because the Lord has not yet come to the air. The rapture of the church has not taken place. Now what would be the good, my brethren, tonight? Listen carefully. If there was only one coming, his coming, as some teach, right down to the earth, to set up his kingdom, and no rapture, no descent of the air, if there was just one coming right from heaven, straight down to the earth. What's the sense of Paul in beseeching these Thessalonian believers, in the interests of, for the sake of, our gathering together unto him? He's talking about the rapture. You see, if he's talking about the same event as the day of the Lord, and the Lord comes, no rapture, no descent of the air, if there was just one coming right from heaven, straight down to the earth. What's the sense of Paul in beseeching these Thessalonian believers, in the interests of, for the sake of, our gathering together unto him? He's talking about the rapture. You see, if he's talking about the same event as the day of the Lord, and the Lord coming to the earth, that would be nonsense, wouldn't it? Absolute nonsense. Do you know, I understand that John Nelson Darby first saw distinctly and clearly the truth of the rapture from this verse. The light of God flooded into his soul. The truth of the rapture was recovered. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our gathering together unto him. Very clearly, what's in view here in verse 1 is the rapture. That's what Paul is referring to when he speaks of our gathering together unto him. The rapture will take place in a moment. The rapture will be an act of divine power. The rapture will set in motion a series of solemn events that will take place on earth. I'll tell you more. The rapture will be absolutely impartial in its character. For the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then those who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, well, we'll be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And says Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, so shall we ever be with the Lord. The rapture will be impartial in character. You see, it's the dead in Christ. Doesn't say the dead in the Lord. I hope there's none that teach this over here, but there are some in some quarters in Britain that teach what they call a partial rapture. That is, at the rapture, only the Lord is going to come for those who are sinless and those who are holy and those who have reached a certain standard of perfection. And if we haven't reached that certain standard of perfection and holiness that is acceptable to God, we'll not go and we'll be left behind to go through some refining and purging experience. Absolute nonsense.
Alive from the pit. Alive from the pit. I haven't a doubt about that.
There's no such thing as a partial rapture. You see, if that expression in 1 Thessalonians 4 had said, dead in the Lord, I hope my brethren get that.
There's a difference in the New Testament between dead in Christ, or in the expression in Christ and in the Lord, isn't there? In Christ is relationship. Every believer, no matter what his spiritual experience, whatever his maturity or otherwise may be, whatever stage he's reached in his life, every believer here tonight too is in Christ.
But not every believer is in the Lord.
Every believer in the Lord is in Christ.
But not every believer in Christ is in the Lord.
But I think designedly and significantly, the apostle doesn't say it's the dead in the Lord, and only the dead in the Lord who have reached a certain perfection will go when the Lord comes.
Dead in Christ, please. Dead in Christ.
The idea of a partial rapture, only certain believers going.
I tell you again, there's a life in the dead.
It makes unnecessary distinctions among Christians that are condemned in the Word of God.
No partiality, please, of the rapture.
But I must say this. When I think of the rapture of the church, it's going to be a meeting, blessed meeting. A meeting indeed, beloved child of God tonight, from which we will go back to heaven. Do you think, I'm asking the question and answering from the Word of God, do you think that when we meet the Lord in the air, we're going to come right down immediately to the earth?
That wouldn't be much comfort for me. Tribulation is going to start, you know. The Antichrist is going to be there.
No. When Paul says that we shall meet the Lord, we shall be forever with the Lord, you mustn't get the impression that when we meet him, we're going to come right straight down to the earth.
Now, not the meaning of the word, not the meaning of the word, but the usage of the word meet. The New Testament is interesting. Bear me out and listen.
Way back in Matthew chapter 25, we have the parable of the five foolish virgins and the five wise virgins. And the cry was made at midnight, behold, the bridegroom cometh.
Go ye out to meet him. Meet him.
What happened? Jewish wedding. The bridegroom comes. What's he do?
What happens? He meets the bride. He meets the one he loves. Where does he take him? Where does he take her? Back to his home. Back to the house.
Back to the place from which he set out from.
Same word.
Come with me to Matthew chapter, not only Matthew chapter 25, but Acts chapter 28. And you find there that the brethren from Rome came as far as Appii Forum to meet Paul. Now, they set out from their home where they lived in Rome, and they came and met Paul. And what did they do? Continue with him? Take him back somewhere else? Go on a long journey? No.
They brought him back.
Where? Now, brethren, that's instructive to me, the usage of the word.
And it gives me freedom to tell you this tonight.
That when the Lord comes to the air, and when we shall meet him there,
he's going to take us back to his home in heaven.
He's going to convey us to be with him there. We're not going to continue on and the journey and come down with the Lord to the earth. No, not then, but later we will. But at the rapture, we're going to be taken to be with the Lord.
And when we hear that shout, the world will not hear the sound.
It'll be a simple thing.
It always has been a simple thing
for God to shout, speak aloud.
And the world will not hear it.
See, when the Lord comes to the earth,
it'll not be a secret thing.
It'll not be a private thing. It'll not be an unheard of thing. The Lord says in Matthew chapter 24, doesn't he? As to the true Christ, when he comes, you'll not have to go into the secret chambers. You'll not have to go into the desert place.
What's he mean?
You're not going to do that, because when he comes,
as the lightning, he says, shineth from the west and stretcheth forth to the east,
so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Got it? When he comes to the earth, it'll be sudden, but it'll be like a flash of lightning. You can see it. The Lord's coming to the earth will be public. It'll be seen. It'll be manifest. Every eye shall see him.
That tells me very clearly. You know, I'm sorry that many Christians even today are very hazy and dim in their mind about the Lord's coming.
But that tells me very clearly.
There's two stages of only one coming.
First to the air.
Then to the earth.
The one to the earth, Matthew chapter 24, as I refer to that.
You'll not have to go to the secret chamber. Or in the desert place, for the Lord's coming will be public and will be universal.
But it will be different when the Lord comes to the air.
Very, very different.
We're going to meet him, and then he's going to take us back to heaven, his home. My,
what a wonderful time that will be. I want to say this.
This word gathering in verse 1 of chapter 2 is a lovely word. It's only used once more in the New Testament. And I would like to link them together. Do you remember the exhortation of Hebrews 10 and verse 25? Says the author there in his exhortation, forsake not the gathering of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Same word. There he's thinking of the gathering together. We can apply that to a local setting, even to the gathering together of the Lord's people today, into the name of the Lord Jesus. But here, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, the word gathering, twice only used in the New Testament, is used of the rapture, of that wonderful, if you like, open-air gathering, when we meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. Well, then I began to think of that gathering and that meeting in the air, and the gathering and the meeting as a local assembly on earth in a convenient place. Very interesting. I would like to say this. At the gathering in the air, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, not one saint will be missing. It would be a good thing for the gathering locally in the assembly of God, wherever possible,
if not one saint was missing.
Now, we appreciate those who are unwell and those who are feeling the heat and burden of the day and getting on in years and can't make all the meetings or can't get out at all. The Lord understands. But it's a poor thing when some profess to be going to heaven and have an interest in their Bibles and the Lord and profess to love him, that they miss meetings frequently and get into that habit.
You know, Thomas missed a meeting in John chapter 20. And the brethren went up to Thomas and they said, what excuse have you got?
Where were you? Whatever you were you doing? You're a foolish man. You should have come.
Some of the overseer and brethren would do that to those that absented themselves, wouldn't they? And they wouldn't be really wrong in a sense. But you know, the disciples went to Thomas and what did they say? Thomas, we've seen the Lord.
Wouldn't it be good to go to believers who get into the habit of absenting themselves from the gatherings of the saints locally,
and just to be able to go to see them and say, look, look, brother, look, sister, we've seen the Lord.
We're having blessed experiences of his presence. We're enjoying his blessing. Brother, sister, you're missing something. Won't you come back? If there's any spark of divine reality in them,
they'll gravitate to the meeting. Would to God we could say like those disciples, we've seen the Lord.
Not while missing at the rapture, at the gathering in the air. And wherever possible, I say again, to be practical tonight, there shouldn't be one missing in the local gathering. I've said already that as regards that gathering to the air, it's going to be impartial.
I'll not go over the ground again. I want to say there'll be no class distinctions in that gathering.
Every believer will be the same. They'll all have glorified bodies. I know there are going to be different rewards, but you know,
there's not going to be any favoritism.
Absolute impartiality will be the order, indeed the character of the rapture.
Wouldn't it be nice to see that in the local assembly? No class distinctions.
I've often wondered at the significance of Luke addressing Theophilus in his gospel and addressing Theophilus in Acts. In Luke,
Most excellent Theophilus gives him the title.
But in Acts, that's dropped. Why?
Because in the Acts of the Apostles, it has to do with the development of church testimony. To a spiritual sphere of things.
There's no class distinctions there. There shouldn't be. Mind you, after considering in his gospel the most excellent man, the Lord Jesus, we're not surprised that he dropped the most excellent in the address of Acts 1.
Another thing about the Lord and the rapture, the gathering to the air in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse number 1 is this.
Christ will be the only attraction. The only attraction.
Notice what it says. Our gathering together unto
him. Wouldn't it be a good thing if that was true of the local gathering? What do you come to the assembly for? Because your friend goes there? And your father and mother goes there? And it's a very convenient place. And it's very evangelical. And it's very friendly. And you like the atmosphere. Or you feel free and easy. And you may have a host of reasons. I hope you're there because he's there.
I hope you're drawn to him and only him. Look, if the Lord Jesus has ceased to be the only attraction to the assembly.
It's about time you examined your soul and got in the presence of God.
At the gathering together under the air, you'll agree with me.
There'll be no lagger behind. Will there? Not sure enough.
There won't be a lagger behind.
Everyone will be there at the same time.
The Lord will see to that.
Now suffer the word of exhortation, won't you? I know there are sometimes justifiable reasons why we are late to meetings.
But wherever possible, we should try to be in our place.
I do believe that.
Don't lag behind. Find me there. The appointed time and be there before. Quieten your soul and settle down. Don't rush into the place. And expect to switch on and, to get enter into things. No, it won't work. Could you get into a healthy habit of trying to get to the meeting 5, 10, 15 minutes before, if you wish? No lagger behind. No Spurgeon. I wonder what he was going to say. He was quite whimsical at the time. Mr. Spurgeon said, he says, the son, brother, and I know they have three hands. They have a left hand, a right hand,
and a little behind hand.
I never heard in time. Always just a wee bit behind, Well, there'll not be one saint who will be behind when
the Lord comes.
Our gathering together unto him. So it'll be the end of the period of grace. And it will be the beginning of reunion.
What a gathering that's going to be.
To see loved ones again. To meet them in the glory. To be together with the Lord. To be caught up together. To live together.
And may I borrow the language of Isaiah 52 to sing together. Sing together.
Coming now quickly to chapter 3. Here we see that the rapture, now in connection with Christ, we viewed it in connection with the individual saint of God, chapter 1, what it will mean. We viewed it in connection with the church and the dispensation of grace. But now we see it in connection with Christ. Can we possibly appreciate and understand tonight what it's going to mean for the Lord?
We sometimes sing, that will be glory for me, and so it will.
But won't it be glory for him?
To be surrounded by his loved ones whom he has claimed and redeemed by his precious blood.
Listen. Listen to this prayer of Paul.
And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Should read into the patience of the Christ. Isn't it wonderful to think, beloved, that throughout this entire dispensation, Christ is patient. He's seated at the right hand of God, to use the language of Psalm 110, until
his enemies be made the footstool of his feet.
We live in the period, if you like, of the patience of the Christ.
Isn't it good to think. He's waiting for me. Am I waiting for him?
He's looking forward to that moment when he will have us with himself.
There is no love like the love of Jesus, never to fade or fall, till into the fold of the peace of God is gathered us all.
That love of the Lord will never rest content
until we're safe inside the veil, never to sin again, never to grieve him any longer.
Away from this world, to see him and to be with him.
The patience of the Christ.
Oh, can I reverently say tonight, what a blessed reward in a sense it's going to be when we're all in the air. A unified body will be displayed to the devil in the devil's very domain. What victory!
We'll all be there in his presence to meet the Lord in the air. What a blessed reward that will be for his patience. Do you ever think about that?
Oh, it is a sweet thought.
To think that the one that my soul adores and loves is now at the right hand of God, and he's there so patient and he's waiting for me.
As I close, I want to give a practical application of this.
Says Paul to these Thessalonian believers, the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting or the patience of Christ.
Paul knew that the Thessalonian believers, they needed both. They needed the love of God and they needed the patience of Christ.
They needed to move in the right atmosphere,
the love of God.
They need to have and adopt the right attitude as Christ is patient at the right hand of God, waiting for the moment of the rapture when we'll all be together with him. So we should be patient.
Without saying any more, I just want you to notice, finally, the setting of this prayer.
What follows this from verse 6 onwards may seem very severe. Paul counsels the Thessalonian believers to withdraw from them that walk disorderly.
That can be a rather unpleasant thing, but it has to be done.
In other words, things just weren't very good at Thessalonica. There was a little bit of trouble, and there was a little bit of difficulty among the saints.
But I like to see, before he brings this form or process of discipline before them, he tells them about the need to be directed into the love of God and the patience of Christ.
Whatever trouble there might be in assembly life and whatever difficulty,
if we knew more of the love of God in our soul, and if we exercise a little bit more patience. See the force of this. May God bless his word. The rapture for the believer. The end of pressure. The beginning of rest. Rest with us.
The rapture as regards the church as a whole. The end of the period of grace. And the beginning of that glad moment of reunion.
Our gathering together unto him. And as it regards Christ himself personally, it'll be the end of his patience and the beginning of rejoicing. And what rejoicing
indeed
there will be. May God bless his word to all our hearts. Shall we pray?
Our blessed God and Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for bringing before us something of the preciousness of the truth of the promise of his coming. We thank thee, O God, we can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing to be with him evermore. O God, bless this precious truth to us. Forgive us for neglecting it and grant that we might ever keep this great prospect before us, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, and might it influence our lives for good. For we have already sung together with such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. Bless thy word then, we pray, in the Lord's worthy name. Now shall we sing in closing, please, a verse of a hymn, maybe a couple of verses of 76, I think it is, 76. We'll sing together verse 1 and verse 3. Verse 1 and 3. 76. How bright that blessed hope, Jesus will come. Let us our heads lift up, Jesus will come. Morning so bright and clear, mansions of God appear. Sin shall not enter there, Jesus will come. Verse 1 and 3. Shall we stand? Thank you.